So turn with me again this morning to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 12 to 15. Just to set this up really briefly, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the value of God-given wisdom in terms of its ability to help us discern between righteousness and unrighteousness, justice and injustice, equity and inequity, and as Solomon is careful to add, every good course. Now, how's that possible? Well, it's possible, Solomon says, because God has taken the wisdom that He and He alone possesses perfectly, and He has implanted that wisdom into our hearts. And at the same time, He has made sure that the knowledge relative to such things is pleasant to our souls. And if we truly understand that, if we truly value the wisdom that God gives, and if we use it appropriately, then we can benefit greatly in every aspect of our lives. As Solomon says, from the moment we receive this wisdom, from the moment we begin using this wisdom in honor and to the glory of God, from that moment forward, we can be assured that discretion will guard us and understanding will watch over us. But what is it exactly that we are being protected from or shielded from? You know, Solomon could have cited literally thousands, if not tens of thousands of things that wisdom and the application of wisdom is capable of shielding us from. But for the sake of simplicity, he actually only gives us two things, at least in this passage. First, in verses 12 through 15, he warns us about the evil man. And then in verses 16 through 19, he warns us about the evil woman. Now, let's look first at the former. Beginning at verse 12, Solomon tells us that discretion and understanding serve, quote, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Now, we all understand well enough what it means to be delivered from something, right? It means to be rescued. It means to be spared or removed from something that is potentially or actually harmful or dangerous. In the context, then, Solomon is telling us that our God-given faculties of discretion and understanding, if we use them in the way that they're intended to be used, are able to rescue us from the temptation of those who would seek to lead us away from righteousness into unrighteousness. Those who would seek to lead us away from equity into inequity. Those who would seek to lead us astray from uprightness into evil ways. Just an important note of clarification here. When Solomon writes about the man, he's not in any way suggesting that women can't be guilty of these things. And similarly, when he writes in the next section about the tempting woman, the temptress, he's not suggesting that men can't be guilty of those things as well. Just so we know that. He's using these things as a literary device to help us understand what he is saying from the standpoint of evil and temptation. Now, let's take some time to investigate more closely this way of evil that Solomon talks about here. First of all, we have the word way. Whenever Solomon uses this word, he uses it some 32 times throughout the Proverbs, and it's always a word used to describe conduct, a road, a pathway. We've used this word ourselves for centuries to describe people's behavior. How many of you were told at one point by one parent or another, you're headed down the wrong path? Right? You're going the wrong way. You need to adjust your attitude. You need to adjust your behavior, and you need to get on a more solid path. The same thing is what Solomon's saying here. He's referring to that as a way of life, the direction of one's life. In this case, one can either be on the road that leads to righteousness or on the road that leads to ruin. And if you think about it, this simplistic approach is really spot on because, as we've said time and time again, in various messages, there really are only two ways a man can go. You can either be on the path to righteousness or you can be on the path to destruction. Jesus said it best in Matthew 7, did he not? Remember what he said about the two ways? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go therein. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. He's talking about these two different ways, and only two ways that every man, woman, and child will eventually go down. Now, Solomon didn't have the benefit of Jesus' words when he wrote these Proverbs, but it was obvious that he did possess the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, who made him aware of this same principle. In fact, he makes the distinction between the two paths here in our text. He says in verse 13, he says of the evil man, that the evil man is the one who leaves the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Now, as I thought about this, I thought, well, this is going to be a fairly easy passage to exposit. We can just simply go through this, assuming that we know what evil is and where it comes from and what the ramifications of it are, and we'll go about our day. But then I thought, it's probably more helpful for us to slow down a bit and really get a firmer grasp on this concept of evil. Evil is something we take for granted. Evil is something that we've become accustomed to living in this dark and dying world. You don't have to look too closely around you to see that evil is at every turn. Satan is alive and well and is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He has plenty of his minions at every turn. This world is an increasingly evil place. But we, again, sometimes take that for granted. And in our taking it for granted, we've developed some really simplistic and yet wholly unscriptural explanations for what evil is and where it comes from. And I want to talk about those in our time together this morning. First of all, what is evil and where did it come from? Well, theologically, there is a branch of biblical inquiry and study devoted to what is known as theodicy. Not the Odyssey of Homer fame. Theodicy. Theodicy. Theodicy seeks to explain how and why a good and benevolent God can permit the manifestation and existence of evil. Let me solve the theodicy riddle. Let me do something that few theologians have ever done in centuries of study. I'm going to solve the riddle for you right now. We don't know. There's your solution. Anybody that pretends to know completely is really not being honest. Those who admit that they don't know are being a little more honest. But there are certain things that we can know. It's like human responsibility and God's sovereignty. We don't know how to reconcile those. Why? Because we have finite minds that are constructed to only understand certain things. Deuteronomy 29:29 is perfectly clear in that regard. The secret things belong to the Lord. Isaiah 55 is equally clear when the Lord Himself says, "My ways aren't your ways. You know, my ways are much higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your thoughts." And so on and so forth. Throughout Scripture, we're told, even God Himself says, "I am not like you." And so the first thing we need to understand is we will never understand entirely who God is and why some of the things that happen, happen. So let's let that be our first presupposition going in. We don't know God as we might on the day of our arrival into glory. I'm not even suggesting that then we'll be omniscient ourselves. But we don't know Him as well as we should. We only know what we know about Him from what Scripture reveals about Him. And many things that He does, we just don't understand. So let's, again, let that be our presupposition going in. Now, having said that, there are things that we can know. Let me give you one of those things. First of all, God has not, cannot, nor will He ever commit any evil. You understand that? Let me say it again. God has not, God cannot, nor will He ever commit any evil deeds. Now, why is that not possible? Well, it's not possible because of His perfections. Among His perfections are what? Righteousness, holiness, and immutability. Meaning that when we say God is righteous, we mean that He is perfectly righteous. When we say that He's impeccable, that means He is perfect. When we say He's immutable, it means that He cannot change from being those things. For God to commit any kind of evil Himself would render Him unrighteous. He can't be rendered unrighteous at any time because that would violate His immutability. We're all on the same page, right? He can't do that. It's not that He won't ever do that. He's limited by His own perfections. He can't sin. Now, my second presupposition, God did sovereignly ordain evil for His own purposes and ultimately for His glory. Now follow me here because it's very easy all along the way. It's kind of a bumpy road we're traveling this morning because if you hit too big a bump and fly out of the car, then we're going to leave you behind. Strap in and hear me out as I address these things this morning. Don't wander off the path. Oh, he's saying that God is the author of sin. No, I'm not saying that. Listen very carefully to what we're talking about this morning. My second presupposition is God did sovereignly ordain evil for His own purposes and ultimately for His glory. Now, where can we see that? Let me give you a few places. Isaiah 45:7. I'll wait. In Isaiah 45:7, God Himself says, I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace. And if you have the most accurate translation, which in this case happens to be the King James Version, I make peace and create evil. Some of your translations have the word calamity. That is one of those unfortunate translations of the Hebrew word here. The Hebrew word means almost categorically evil. Now, why would they change it? Well, remember, you're talking about in subsequent generations, people don't want to think as God being the originator of evil. They just simply won't go there. And so they want to water down some of the language, not stripping it of its meaning necessarily, because it's also true that God creates calamity. You can see that throughout the Word of God. But make no mistake about it, God also creates evil. Now, where can we see this elsewhere? Proverbs 16:4. And again, buckle your seatbelt, tighten it up. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all things for Himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of evil. So God made wicked people. He made them wicked. Well, yeah, Romans 9, what does Paul say there about the potter and the clay? Does not the potter have the right over the lump, the same lump of clay, to make some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use? Same thing that Solomon is saying there in Proverbs 16:4. In Judges 9, and you don't have to turn, just jot these down if you want to. Judges 9, 23 and 24, God sent an evil spirit between the men of Shechem and Abimelech. He sent an evil spirit to obsess King Saul in 1 Samuel 16, 1 Samuel 18 and 19. He brought evil upon Israel for her sins in 1 Kings 9, 9. In 1 Kings 22, a lying spirit was sent by God to lead Ahab to his defeat and death. In 2 Samuel 17, 14, the Lord ordained the defeat of Ahithophel's counsel so that he might bring evil upon Absalom. Psalm 105, 25, God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate the Israelites. And then we have Acts 2 and Acts 4, the greatest crime in human history, including the illegality of the trial, the abuse, the shame, the suffering, the death of the Son of God, including all of the sin that was included in that on the part of men. All of that was ordained by God. It was. Again, the Scriptures themselves are replete with examples of this kind of thing. For reasons we can't possibly understand, evil exists because God ordained it to exist. As one respected theologian noted, and I agree, listen to this, God is the sole ultimate cause of everything. Would you agree with that? God is the sole ultimate cause of everything. There is absolutely nothing independent of Him. He alone is the eternal being. He alone is omnipotent. He alone is sovereign. Not only is Satan His creature, but every detail of history was eternally in His plan before the world began. And He willed that it should all come to pass. The men and angels predestined to eternal life and those foreordained to everlasting death are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. God determined that Christ should die. He determined as well that Judas should betray Him. There was never the remotest possibility that something different could have happened. You understand that? It's fascinating to ponder. As long as we don't drift over into that, again, that unhealthy territory where now we're accusing God Himself of doing the sin. Nope, that's not allowed. He can't. But He can ordain the sin that men do. Remember what Jesus said of Judas? He said it would be better for him had he never been born. Why? Because he was always, in the mind of God, the son of perdition. Remember the prophecies that were made about this man who would sell the Messiah out for 30 pieces of silver? Remember all the accuracy that we see in those messianic prophecies? You realize that had Judas not been ordained by God to serve in that role, that dastardly role, all of those prophecies would have been null and void. Now you're starting to see how it works. It had to have happened that way because God ordained it to happen that way, and nothing else would have or could have happened other than what God had ordained. And again, I'm not saying that I'm attributing the sins themselves to God. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. What I am saying is that in a way we can't possibly understand, although God has sovereignly ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass, including the sinful acts of fallen man, He's not liable or chargeable in relation to those sins. Now, here's again where we need to put our thinking caps on and think about the alternatives. Bill Downing, some people here this morning know who Bill Downing is. Bill Downing is a really close friend of mine and certainly a friend of this church since our founding. But Dr. Bill Downing is a pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church of Silicon Valley, out in Northern California. And he has written a paper years and years ago. This paper is entitled The Origin of Sin and the Problem of Evil. If you want to jot that down, I would encourage you to do that. The Origin of Sin and the Problem of Evil by Bill Downing. It's on the internet. You can get it in PDF format. I would highly, highly, highly recommend you read that paper if you're still having any questions after this morning's lesson. But Dr. Downing gives us six possible answers to the problem of evil from the perspective of human reasoning. And these are six among what are probably several more. But these are the predominant views of how evil has come about. Let me just give them to you one by one. One, if evil exists, and it does, anybody here deny that evil exists? Good. If evil exists, and it does, as a sad and awful reality, Downing says, then there's no omnipotent, benevolent God. This is the argument of the atheist. In other words, one of the reasons people claim to be atheists is because they cannot reconcile all of this talk about a good and benevolent God when they see so much evil in the world around them. Anybody ever had thoughts like that? Well, I mean, if God is good, then why do bad things happen? I've heard that. If I had a nickel for every time I heard that, I'd be a very rich man. If God is good and benevolent and caring and loving, then why does evil exist? Some people reach the point where they're like, well, evil exists. They say God is good, but obviously He's not because evil exists, so there's no God. So again, that's the atheistic approach. And there are tons of people in the world today who believe that very thing. Number two, the second option, evil exists, and therefore if God exists, He must either be limited in His power or arbitrary in His moral character. You like that option? God is limited in His power. Is that true? No. If He's limited in His power, even in the slightest, He's not omnipotent. One of His chief perfections is His omnipotence. He is all-powerful. So I don't like that option either. Is He arbitrary in His moral character? In other words, does He just let things happen and then deal with them as they happen? No. He has ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass. So there's no arbitrariness in His nature at all. He can't be arbitrary by very definition. Arbitrariness inserts uncertainty into the being of God. In other words, you know, today I feel like doing this, tomorrow I might feel like doing this, so is that true of God? No. Downing says the former, the argument for a limited God, is the argument of the Pelagian or Arminian. The latter, this arbitrary accusation, the latter is the argument of those who espouse a non-biblical pagan concept of God. Okay, so those two are out. What about number three? Evil exists, therefore there is more than one God, or there are equal forces in conflict. You've probably heard that one as well. This is the belief of the dualist. The dualist believes that as good as God is, Satan is equally evil. As powerful as God is, Satan is equally powerful as his evil adversary. What does that mean? Well, that means both of them must be God of a sort. Is that true? No. No, Scripture, again, is replete with the teaching that God is one God, and He is a jealous God, and we shall have no other gods before Him. As Luther said, and as I've told you before, as we just read, alluded to here a moment ago, the devil is God's devil. Even the devil is on a leash, the length that God determines that to be. Number four. So there's three duds, right? Number four. Evil does not exist except as an illusion in our human thinking. This would be the view of the Buddhist, the Christian Scientist, right? Evil is just a construct of the mind. There is no evil. Evil is what you make of it. I'm not sure what world these people live in. Right? It's okay, Deidre. You know, I'm sorry to make you spit your coffee all over yourself, but you get where I'm going with that, though. What world do these people live in if you can't see evil all around you? It's not an illusion, folks. It's real. So there's four duds. What about number five? Here's the most prevalent view. Number five, evil exists as a mystery independent of God, who remains to a limited degree powerful and benevolent. This is the inconsistent argument, Downing says, of some, including Pelagians and Arminians, who attempt to deliver God from the charge of being the author of sin and yet seek to retain His goodness. It's a protective measure. Evil exists, but God has nothing to do with it. Folks, I'm here to tell you if there's anything in the entire created realm that God has nothing to do with, we're in trouble. Well, again, it's like R.C. Sproul's famous comment about the maverick molecule. If there is a single maverick molecule in all the universe, God can't be God. Why? Because there's one thing that He has no control over. And people often attribute all the rampant evil in the world to something that God is incapable of controlling. You know, as if it's independent from Him in such a way that He just lets it happen. He's just up there kind of, I guess, I'll just let this happen. Does that work for anybody here? No. Again, it limits God in some way. And God Himself, as being sovereign and omnipotent and omniscient, God cannot be limited by anything. Number six, which happens to be the shortest, you know, you've probably heard when you're taking multiple choice tests, always pick the longest answer because it's usually the one that's correct. In this case, this is not true. Number six, evil exists in the universe of an omnipotent, benevolent God who is completely sovereign over it and uses it for His own glory and the highest good. Now that's something that we can wrap our brains around. That's something that Scripture itself teaches. All evil is in the hands of an omnipotent, benevolent God who uses that for His own glory and the highest good. Downing concludes from all these possibilities. He says, this last view, that God is absolutely sovereign over both natural and moral evil and uses evil for His own glory and the highest good, is the only view that can be consistently aligned to the teaching of Scripture. Every other view, deriving from sinful humanistic reasoning and so calling God and His actions into question, seeks to point out an incoherence in the Christian system. These views either deny God and evil or limit God and seek to bring Him down to the finite level and destroy His moral self-consistency and thus any sufficient or consistent basis for morality. So God ordained evil. Now let me ask you this. Here's the $64,000 question. Here's where I set your minds at ease if you're still really confused about some of this. Who is responsible for the evil that goes on in the world? We are. Well, wait a minute. You just said God ordains evil. Yes. But He's not the perpetrator of evil. Who are the perpetrators of evil? We are. Who is ultimately responsible for that evil? God is. But wait, I thought you said man is. He is. I can't make sense of that, right? I mean, some of these things will get our minds going. Let me just tell you this. Don't waste a lot of brain power on this. It's important for you to know but only in so far as we understand that God is completely sovereign over all things. That's the real point here. The fact that we can't reconcile man's part versus God's ordination, don't let that bother you. If you're going to default in one direction, always lean, as I've always said, to the direction of God's sovereignty, God's being all-powerful. Now let me explain what I mean when I say that both man and God, man's responsible, but God is responsible for the ordination of that thing. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is going to become really clear, I hope. Well, as clear as mud can be clear, right? Acts 2. Peter, it's the day of Pentecost. He's preaching his famous Pentecost message. In verses 22 and 23, note carefully what he says in this sermon. Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There's God's sovereign ordination of the deed, right? He was delivered because it was always his plan that he be delivered. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There's man's responsibility. God ordained it, yes, but you're guilty. Another of my favorite examples is in John chapter 19. You can go ahead and turn there. John 19, Jesus is appearing before Pontius Pilate. As you'll recall, the whole time Pilate's questioning Jesus, Jesus chooses to remain silent. That's also in fulfillment of prophecy, is it not? Like a lamb before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. He remained silent. In verse 10 of John 19, Pilate says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" In other words, Pilate is saying, I have a choice here to do either one thing or the other. It's completely my decision which way this goes. Really? He thought pretty highly of himself, didn't he? Humanly speaking, it was his decision. Humanly speaking, he was culpable for what his part that he played in the death of Christ. But note how Jesus corrects Pilate's erroneous thinking here. What does he say? He says, you would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above. You get that? You get what Jesus is actually telling Pilate there? He's telling Pilate the die has already been cast. The decision has already been made by the only one with real sovereign authority. And that's God. You may think you have the authority to make this earth-shattering decision. The only reason you have any authority at all is because it's been given to you by God. Pilate, you're a pawn. You're a pawn in the great plan of redemption that God outlined in eternity past. In other words, as Peter would later affirm at Pentecost, Jesus is informing Pilate that God had already sovereignly determined which way the whole thing was going to go. But notice carefully what Jesus says next. This is where he introduces even more clearly this element of human responsibility. He says, therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin. He's telling Pilate, even though God has sovereignly ordained everything that's about to happen to me, you're still responsible, but you're not as responsible as Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin who sent me to you because they bear the greater guilt. Who bore the greatest guilt? Judas. Jesus never would have appeared before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin that evening had it not been for Judas betraying him and telling the soldiers where he was. Judas was guilty, Caiaphas was guilty, the Sanhedrin was guilty, Pilate was guilty. They were all guilty. Guilty of what? Guilty of doing what God had ordained? Yes. So again, was the evil act of putting Jesus on trial and ultimately putting him to death included in God's sovereign plan, or was sinful man responsible for doing it? Yes. You might say to me then, well, if God ordained it to happen, then why does he still hold man responsible for simply doing what he has ordained man to do? We get an answer to that, don't we? In Romans 9? Remember what happened in Romans 9, 20 and 21? Paul's imagining someone asking that very question, not with regard to Jesus and his crucifixion, but with regard to salvation. If God has made me this way, then why does he still find fault? In other words, why does God make some people reprobate? Why does he not intend to save them and then hold them responsible for being lost? That's how Paul answers it. Well, first he says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? I love that. I love that non-answer. Who are you to talk back to God? Who are you to question God and what he does with his own clay? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And what's the answer to that? He does. He has every right to do what he does with his stuff. It's all his stuff. I've had some people tell me over the years, well, I just don't like that answer. I don't know of an unrude way to answer that. Too bad. Well, I don't like that either. Sorry? It's high time that we came to grips with the God of Holy Scripture. It's high time that we began to understand, if we haven't understood already, that God's going to do whatever God has deemed necessary to bring him the utmost glory. God is going to do, here's the thing that's most meaningful for us, God's going to do whatever is in our best interest in promoting us to be more Christ-like and what brings him the most glory. Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. Notice twice in that very verse, right? God works. He's the one working all things out for good. To who? To those who believe. How? By his grace. Let me just say this too. Those who are unsettled by this, there's two types of people that are usually unsettled by this. There are those who really have no interest in salvation, and they just want more ammunition to defame the God of the Scriptures. In other words, they just want to point the finger at God and say, ah, see, I thought you were this monster, this capricious, arbitrary God that I've always thought you to be. But then there's other people who don't like it but come to grips with it because they really want to be saved from their sins. Which category are you in? Do you want to be saved from your sins? If you do, it's only because God has implanted in you the desire for him. And that will result in he is giving you the gift of faith through his grace necessary for you to be a believer. This should be no discouragement to the person who really is seeking to be saved. No discouragement at all. those who are not wanting the provision of salvation that God affords us in Christ, again, the source of their anger is much different. The source of their confusion is much different. The source of their confusion is born out of a hatred for God, a disregard for God. In other words, nobody who stands before the Lord on the day of judgment, finding out that they are going to an eternal hell, nobody will stand before the Lord on that day and say, "I'm only here because you wouldn't save me." Nobody will be able to say, "I'm only here because you ordained the very sin that condemns me." And if that accusation is made, how will God respond? Very simply, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Notice again what's in that phrase. He doesn't say, "You never knew me. You never raised your hand and walked an aisle or said a prayer, or you never did any of the things that you're supposed to do for salvation." We reject a works-based salvation. He says to them, "I never knew you." If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it's not because you figured out who God was. It's because God revealed Himself to you. It's because God knows you. But again, how does that all work exactly? I don't know. I don't know. We'll never know exactly how all this works. But here's the thing. The real question to those of you here this morning who are perhaps without Jesus Christ, the real question, the only question that matters, is what path are you on? What path will you continue to walk on? Where are you going? Will you walk the way of evil? Will you continue to follow the man who speaks perverse things? Will you continue to follow those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness? Will you join the man who delights in doing evil and rejoices in its perversity? The ones whose paths are crooked and who is devious in his ways? Is that the path you're on? Remember, there's only one of two paths. You're either following the man down the road to ruin, or you're on the other path. Let me just ask this of those of you who do believe. Do you still find yourself sometimes attracted by the man walking down the evil path? Yes. Yes, we all do. It's not unusual for even the strongest, most dedicated Christians to occasionally wander off the path of righteousness. But the real test of the validity of your faith, the real proof that you possess the wisdom that only God can give, is when you consistently and faithfully avail yourself of the means of putting yourself back on the right path. We who have seen the light don't like the darkness. We'll do everything we can to get back to the light. It's in our nature. It's in our new nature in Christ. What path are you on? Do you possess this kind of wisdom that God instructed Solomon about? Do you not only possess the wisdom, but do you possess wisdom's byproducts of discretion and discernment? Once again, we're faced with what James says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Same thing's true of salvation. If you're not in a right relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way to salvation, just cry out to Him. He will save you. Again, understand, and understand this very well, there will be no one on that day who will be able to say, "God, I'm going to hell because You sent me there." again, in a way we can't possibly understand, every person in hell will be able to say, God, I'm here of my own accord. I'm here because I would not believe. Forget the fact that they could not believe because they were not saved by God's grace. That's immaterial at that point. I'm here because I would not believe. How many of you this morning will not believe? If you die in your condition of unbelief, you'll have no one to blame for your eternal torment than yourself.